But then let us, as we open up the book of Joel, chapter 2, let us first commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that we have a Savior to turn to, that we have you, we have your Spirit, and Lord, we have your Word. So thank you now, Lord, that we can open it, that we can see you, we can know who you are, we can know what you desire from us. We can know how wonderful and glorious you are, and we can commit our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, as I said, today we're back to the book of Joel, part of the 12, the minor prophets. It's a short book, 3 chapters, unless, of course, you're reading it in the Hebrew, in which case it has 4 chapters. But it's a continuing look at the prophecy that Joel has for us. And you remember he began with a description in chapter 1 of a locust plague, a severe, terrible locust plague, and a drought that had absolutely devastated Judah. And then he says that as bad as that disaster was, there's going to be another one. It was just a precursor of another disaster, a terrible invasion that was going to come upon Judah. And it was just on the horizon. It's near, he said. And Joel called it the day of the Lord. And his word from the Lord told the people that, look, repentance was needed. And he said that in chapter 2, verse 12. He said, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. And we saw that he called the spiritual leaders, the priests, to lead the people in repenting of their sin and in returning to God. And he says they should repent and they should return to God because in verse 13 he said, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And he said, who knows? Maybe who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. He was saying, and we all know, God doesn't delight in judgment. This isn't what he's after. He never enjoys our pain, but sometimes he has to get our attention. Sometimes, in order to get a nation or a person to listen, to return to him, God will permit all kinds of these kinds of harsh things to occur in our lives. He uses these events to produce repentance. In his holy love, God is just pleading with us to rend your hearts, not your garments. He doesn't want simply external changes. He wants us to repent internally with godly sorrow. Our loving God desires that our hearts would be obedient to him. And Joel said, who knows? Who knows that our obedience could open the door for a blessing? That maybe, as we saw in Ephesians, that God who blesses richly, it says God richly blesses us with his grace, and God wants to pour out in our lives the blessings that Ephesians said he lavishes on us. God's grace is that wide, is that vast. He wants to pour that grace on us, but he needs our hearts, first of all. Joel then called the people to repentance, and he tells them what this repentance will look like. He encourages the priests to lead the people in rejecting their sin and returning to God. And although their sin had been hinted at up until now, he hadn't yet specified. Joel did not yet specify what their sin was. I think that's kind of interesting. He said, well, confess and turn, but what was their sin? Well, if they're called to this solemn assembly and they're called to weep and to mourn, they need to know why. And it's in this next section in the middle of chapter 2 that we see God really confronting them with their sin. Joel makes it clear towards the end of this section. In Joel chapter 2, verse 27, he says, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. By all that they will see God do, they will know that this great I am, their God, is among them. And Joel says this experiencing his presence, they will know there is no other. And you know, you don't have to look at that statement too hard, that statement there is no other. that it's a reference to the first commandment. The first commandment, remember the first of the Ten Commandments that God gave the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. It was in Exodus 20, verse 2, where he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment was given to those people, and it addresses a sin that humans have been dealing with since creation. And it's a sin that the people of God, the people of Israel, have been dealing with ever since God called them as a people. God confronts them with their sin here because they were guilty. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were guilty of idolatry. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, God made that the first commandment because all the others are linked to it. Think about that. Putting other gods before the great I am is a sin that has tragic and ominous consequences. Think about this. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve put themselves before God's word. How did that work out for them? And how did it work out for us? Okay? Think about Abraham. Abraham couldn't wait for God's timing. Remember, God had promised him a son, but he couldn't wait for God's timing. He put his needs or his wants in front of what God said he was going to do. And so Abraham and Sarah stepped in and tried to help God out. Well, when that happened, because of that sin, Ishmael was born. And now we have Ishmael's descendants living among us. How's that working out for us? Okay? And then think about what happened when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. You may remember the story. Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. He was up there for 40 days. The people thought he was up there longer than they thought he should be. So they said to Aaron, they said to him, go make us a god so that this god will go before us. They neglected the God who had just brought them out of Egypt, had brought them over the Red Sea and everything else, and they said, make us a God who will go before us because this Moses is out there someplace and we don't know where. So Aaron, of course, made them that golden calf. But when Moses came down, you remember the story, he came down and he saw what was happening. He never even entered the camp. He stood right at the gate of the camp and he said, thus says the Lord. And that day, 3,000 people died. How's that working out for him? God said, you're not supposed to put anything before me. This commandment, you shall have no gods before me, stood at the beginning of Israel's laws because in a sense it sums them all up. If you violate any of the other nine, you have already violated the first commandment. You've put something or someone ahead of God. You know, religious Jews, they know that they have to be diligent in keeping that first commandment. If you're a religious Jew, every day you repeat a prayer called the Shema. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which can also be translated, the Lord is the Lord alone. So it could be translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That prayer that they pray every day is meant to focus their understanding on their God, on Yahweh, their God, and how their relationship with Him should affect every part of their lives. It should affect their heart, it should affect their soul, and it should affect their might. If one worships the true God and worships Him only, then that God's moral standards, the way He wants us to live, what He wants us to be like, that will inevitably be our guide for every area of our lives. And so as we study this book of Joel, we've got to understand what Joel is saying about keeping that commandment. And it must be a guide for us also. Remember, God's moral laws, those Ten Commandments, are not just given to those Israelites back then. They're for us right now. They apply to us. And we too need to understand that to worship any other God but the God of the Bible is to break that commandment. Now, it's not necessary to worship a formal God, like the people in the Bible, they worship Baal. Or nowadays, people will worship Gaia, the earth goddess, or people will worship Satan or whatever god. That's not the only thing that's necessary. We break the first commandment whenever we give some person or something the first place in our affections, the place that belongs to God alone. You know, and many times we substitute God, the substitute God that we have, that we create, is sometimes ourselves, or it's sometimes our opinion of ourselves. Or it could even be something like success or material goods, possessions, or fame. Now, I hope you understand how far-reaching this commandment is. You know, what does this, you shall have no other gods before me, what does that look like in our lives? How do we love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might? Well, I want to suggest one that I found was a commentator by the name of John Stott. And he describes it this way. He said, to see all the things from his point of view and to do nothing without reference to him. So in other words, to serve God with all that you are is to see him from all things from his point of view, to do nothing without reference to him, to make his will our guide and his glory our goal, to put him first in thought, word, and deed, in business and leisure, in friendship and career, in the use of our money, time, and talents, at work and at home. Stop there for a second. Did we leave anything out? If so, put it in there. Okay, everything we are, everything we do should be committed to God. But Stott doesn't stop there. He has a nice sobering comment at the end, and he says, no man has ever kept this commandment except Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we have to be so diligent in attempting to keep this commandment, because we are so prone not to keep it. Now, people might ask, why? Why are we supposed to keep this commandment? Why are we not supposed to have any other gods but Yahweh, but our God? They might ask, why does he alone deserve our worship? Well, you know, God anticipated that. We just need to look at the statement that came along with that first commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God answers this question in two parts. He says it's because of who he is, and it's because of what he has done for his people. So who is that God we deal with? Who is this God we are supposed to put first? He says, I am the Lord, your God. The God who is speaking, the one who gives us that command, is the true God. He is a God who is without beginning and without end. Remember what, when he met Moses in the burning bush, what did he say? He said in third chapter of Exodus, he said, I am who I am. He's self-existent. That means that no one created him, and therefore he's responsible to no one. He said, he also said that he's self-sufficient. He needs no one. That's what that means. He does not depend on anyone for anything. And so it just makes sense, I guess. If you really think about that, it makes sense that any God who's less than that is not God at all. And it's not the God that should have our reverence and our obedience and our worship. It's because of who he is, the mighty God who created each and every one of us and created each and every piece of this universe. That's the reason he can demand such obedience and require such worship from each of his creatures. And then secondly, God says that we should bring our obedience to him and because of what he has done for us. And don't count that short. God said he's the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, I'll grant you that that particular statement at that particular time applies to the people of Israel, you know, the ones who he literally delivered out of Egypt. And they do, yes, they do owe him reverence. But this command, just like the rest of them, applies to us also. It doesn't just exclusively apply to the Israelites. It applies to anyone who has ever experienced deliverance. And I dare say that's each and every one of us. You remember, theologians call that general grace. Think about this. God is a holy, he's a just God. He can't take sin. That's why he sent his son. But think about this. The first time you sin, what do you deserve? You deserve God's wrath. So the first time, God should have gone zap. Okay? So think about this. He has already given you that grace. He has already been compassionate and slow to anger, if you will. So we all, the point is, we all have been delivered from one way or another. We may not be aware of it. We may not acknowledge that God did it. But nonetheless, he has delivered us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And you know, if you today trust Jesus for your salvation, then you have been brought out of the house of slavery, slavery to sin. So the reasoning behind this first commandment applies to every human being. All have been blessed by God. And because of that, the first commandment calls out to us to worship God and worship him exclusively. And you know, as we look at that, we all need to ask ourselves, how are we doing on that? How are we doing on that? Now, God's message through Joel is clear. He wants his people to return to him, worship them with all their hearts. God tells him, yep, repent and return, and that will turn back his wrath. This day of the Lord that Joel predicted, God promises he will restore the people. He will heal the damage done to them. Remember back in verse 14, Joel told them that if they return to the Lord, because who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Now in verse 18, he says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Joel quotes God directly, saying that his blessings will be abundant. And when we look at those verses, God promises his people earthly blessings in three areas. He said, you're going to be blessed with material stuff, material prosperity. And he says, you'll be secure as a nation. And finally, God will restore what was lost. Three promises that he gives to the people if they will return to him. The first one the Lord tells them is in Joel 19. The Lord replied to them, verse 19 of chapter 2. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. You know, when you first look at that, you might be a little confused. You might say, wait a minute, doesn't that say repent and I will give you stuff? You know, kind of like a prosperity gospel, I guess you could say. Well, now, it isn't even a case where it might say, if you follow that, the closer you get to him, the richer you'll be. You know, you repent, I give you stuff. And so you might even, if you extend that logic out, it might even say, you know, the richer people are closer to God. Well, that isn't what he says. You go again and look at it. He says, if you seek God's face, he'll provide the grain, new wine, and oil enough to satisfy us fully. Look at those words. The promise is only that we will be satisfied, not stuffed. And God promises that we will have enough. The problem is, how do you define enough? Enough what? Enough stuff? Enough abilities? Enough patience? But God said he will provide just what you need. He will have enough. He meets our needs, not necessarily our wants. Now, don't take that to mean that a good Christian cannot have wealth. I want to make that clear. I mean, look at some of the people in the Bible. Look at Job, look at Abraham, look at David. All were very wealthy men. And the Bible describes Job in Job 1:1 as upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And then James says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. I'd like to have those words said about me. He was a friend of God. And when Scripture talks about David in 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him a ruler over his people. A man after his own heart. So yes, these men were truly close to God, yes. But it's also true that as you look at the Bible, these people were exceptions. I think it's safe to say that in biblical times and in other periods of church history, that most of God's people were not wealthy. You can plenty of examples. Think of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't wealthy, but God provided what he needed just when he needed it. God provided fully for his people. So whether we're rich or not is not the question. Our duty as believers is to make sure that what we do have really comes from God. We have to make sure that our priorities are right. We can't let the things that we do have or the things we desire to have control us. There's an old story about somebody asked a rich man, "How much is enough?" And he said, "Just a little more." That's how some people are. We have to make sure that our priorities are right. Now, sometimes we do attribute the things that we have to our human strengths and our abilities rather than to the God who really provided them. As humans, sometimes we don't want to admit that God is the ultimate source of every possession and every ability that we do have. We have to understand that we just hold them in trust for Him. There's an old saying that says, "Don't hold what you have with a closed hand because it hurts so much when God pries your fingers open." We have to think about that. There's a good example of that is King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. You remember the king? In the book of Daniel, one night he stood on the roof of his palace and he looked out over his kingdom and he said in Daniel 4:30, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Not good. Especially because a year earlier, Daniel had warned him in verse 25. He said, Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." But he didn't heed Daniel's warning. He didn't heed his advice. And so God responded to Nebuchadnezzar by taking his things away. The Bible says that immediately he became insane. And he was sent out to live with, he was driven from the palace to live with the wild animals. And God left him there for 7 years. And at the end of that time, God restored his sanity and he acknowledged the God of heaven. In Daniel 4:37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." It's God who provides. It's God who satisfies, and we need to understand that every day. We need to remember that, yes, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, then God promised a second blessing to his people that would follow their repentance. He promised that the nation would be secure. In Joel 2, verse 20, he says, "But I will, God, I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea." Now, the language used here is a little bit obscure. Joel mentions this northern army, but we don't know. Is it the locusts? Is it some invading army? Or is it something in the future? We don't know. The precise meaning is unclear, and maybe that's intentional. But nevertheless, what Joel is saying is that it is God who keeps all their enemies away. It's God who will be the protector of his people. Now, when it comes right down to it, the protection of God is the only security any people or any nation has. It doesn't matter how secure our borders are. It doesn't matter how large our army is. It doesn't matter how sophisticated our weapon systems are. None of that can eventually be counted on for salvation. The psalmist said this in Psalm 33, verse 16, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now look, I'm no pacifist. I, like you, want to feel safe. I believe our country should have a strong military. But if that's all we pin our hopes on, the might of our army, our modern equipment, and our great strength, then that really is a false hope for victory. If we focus only on what we can do, and if we rely only on our strength, then you know we're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. And you saw what that got him. Instead, we need to repent, individually and as a nation. We've got to return to the Lord and trust in him and hope for his loving kindness. You know, David said it, and he said it well in Psalm 144, verse 15. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Now that's a promise we can cling to. Joel gives another promise. One of the most comforting promises, I believe, of blessing in Scripture. God says that if his people will truly repent in their hearts and turn to him, that he will restore the lost years. Verse 25 in Joel chapter 2. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Do you see what God's saying? That's a special blessing. God will make up for what was lost. Just like the people in Joel's time, how many of us have turned away from God? I think of people that perhaps come to Christ early in life. You know, well, I accepted Jesus when I was 8 years old. Okay. But then how many of them have turned and walked away from him? How many of them have followed, I guess you could say, their sin nature and done what they perhaps shouldn't do? How many of them have wasted year after year? But then they've turned back to him. Then they come back. And the loving God promises what? He said, if we'll turn back to him, those lost years can be made up. God promises he will make it up to you. Or then there's those of us that have come to Christ later in life. Yeah, it's wonderful to be a Christian now. But when we look back over our lives, we can't help feeling sad about all the years that have been wasted, the opportunities that we've squandered, and even the blessings that we may have missed. Have you ever said, if only I had the sense to come to the Lord before I wasted so much of my life? But we too can take heart. God has promised, I will make up to you for the years the locusts have eaten. Now, either way, we can't undo what was done. Sin is sin, and the effects often continue for a long time. But God can restore what the locusts have eaten. Opportunities may have been lost, but God can give you new and better opportunities. God can break the power of that sin in your life. He can and will give you a joy you would not have dreamed of before. God has promised to make up for the barrenness in our lives if we turn back to him. And that truly is a most comforting promise. Now, Joel gives one more final promise, kind of an interesting promise too. Not a material earthly promise, but a wonderful spiritual promise. He promises the Holy Spirit. It's in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. Joel says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, you know, you have to understand that for those people in Joel's time, that was an amazing promise. God was going to pour out his spirit on all people. Nothing like that had ever happened before. God had never before poured out his spirit on all people. Just look back for a second. Let's look back for a second to Numbers chapter 11. Moses, at that time, he was overwhelmed with the burden of all the people coming to him, of leading the people and dealing with their complaints. I mean, that's a lot of responsibility for one people. A million, he's responsible for a million plus people. But God sympathized with him, and he said to select 70 of the elders and that God would meet with them in the tent of meeting. In Numbers 11, 17, God promised, "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so you will not bear it alone." And so when these people, when these 70 men received that Spirit, they began to prophesy. And it was a sign to the people then, that these men had received God's Spirit, and that they were chosen by God to minister alongside Moses. Well, the story goes that two of the 70 didn't make it to the tent on time. Their cab must have been late or something, but they didn't make it to the tent on time. But the Spirit came on them as well, and they were prophesying. And so Joshua, Moses' aide, saw this, and he pleaded with Moses for them to stop. But look at Moses' answer in Numbers 11:29. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people, all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them." Do you see that? During this early history, the Spirit of God was not given to all people in the way he is now. God was with his people, but his Spirit did not come on them or dwell in them. Instead, he just came on certain individuals for specific purposes. And we can recount a number of examples in the Bible. There was Joseph, for example. Joseph, remember when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41:38, the Pharaoh said, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And there was a guy named Bezalel. He was the craftsman who oversaw the construction of God's tabernacle. And Exodus 31:3 says, God says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And then Joshua, when he led the people into the promised land, is described by God in Numbers 27 as a man in whom is the Spirit. And when Samuel anointed David in 1 Samuel 16, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." The point is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not a gift of God to all his people. It was not even until God spoke through Joel that there was even a promise of that. You know, sometimes when you have prophecies like this, they can seem kind of obscure to us. We can't be sure when they will take place. But this particular prophecy from Joel, we know because it was interpreted by Peter. Peter applied these verses to the events that took place at Pentecost, and that's important for us. You remember that dramatic day at Pentecost? The people were there. Pentecost, of course, was one of the major Jewish festivals. The town was full of people. Jerusalem was full of people. And what happened was that the disciples were gathered on that day, and suddenly this mighty wind comes up, and the tongues of fire appeared over their heads. And Scripture says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Acts, says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The people in the city, this commotion, this wind, and all that went on, so the people of the city gathered around them, and they heard them what? Praising God. And they praising God, each in their own language. And they didn't know. This had never happened before. They'd never seen anything like this before. And so what did they say? "Well, these guys must be drunk." That was their first response, because they couldn't make sense of all of this. Well, Peter got up then. And he got up, and this kind of, he used this as an opportunity to preach the first sermon that we, when what we call the first Christian church, if you will. He preached the first sermon. And when you look at it, he said to the people there in Acts 2, verse 14, he said, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Right then and there, Peter says they're seeing Joel's prophecy come true right in front of their eyes. And then he goes on to quote Joel 2, and he says in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And he finishes up the sermon in verse 21 by saying, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see that connection? Don't miss that connection. Peter makes the connection between God's Spirit being poured out on the people and salvation. Joel's prophecy says that Israel's restoration will be followed at some point, and Peter calls it what? The last days. That's when God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. And if you look at Joel's prophecy, he says what? That there will be no distinctions between classes of people. He said even the servants, the absolute lowest class in society, even they will speak God's word. And Peter said it began on Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit. Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on all believers. All began to speak, and yes, they witnessed to those around them. It was a new era. Joel's prophecy is a sign of the beginning of what we call the present age, or if you will, the last days. No one knows how long this present age will last, but during this time, God's pouring out his Spirit without distinction among people around the world. Now, this book of Acts, it's a history of God's new church. And Luke, the writer, says a number of times that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And each time that that happened, the result of that filling was a witness to Jesus Christ. We saw that on Pentecost, when all of the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they all began to witness, but Peter, of course, he was the spokesman, so he's the one who got up and he preached that sermon. And how effective was his witness? And then Acts chapter 4 describes a prayer meeting that was held by the believers after Peter and John were released by the authorities, the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And after describing their prayer, Scripture says in Acts 4:31 that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And after Paul's Damascus Road experience, you remember that story? After his conversion, Ananias came and placed his hands on him, and Paul recovered his sight and was baptized. And Acts 9:20 says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Proclaiming the word of the Lord, is a clear distinctive of a person filled with the Holy Spirit. It's what Joel meant when he said, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Now, granted, there were people like Peter and John and some others who prophesied by predicting things that were going to come. But when Joel says all will prophesy, what he meant was proclaiming God's truth concerning Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus himself said that that was the work that the Spirit was going to do when he came on to this world. In John 16:13, he said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me," that's Jesus, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." When those people in that early church were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to prophesy. They began to tell people about Jesus, who he was, what he did. And you know, the result was repentance. Scripture says that after Peter preached that first sermon, in verse 37, the people were pierced to the heart. The Holy Spirit came upon the people and they repented. And in verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, a little later in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit fills the disciples. They preach the gospel, and people are brought to repentance. And that brings us right back to Joel, because repentance was the purpose of his prophecy. That was the whole point of Joel's prophecy. Joel was calling on the people to repent of their sin. And their sin was idolatry, worshiping other gods, not putting the God of this universe in first place. They failed to give the true God the worship and the obedience that he deserves. But God, in his loving kindness, promised blessings if the people would repent. Now, since we don't know when Joel actually lived, we aren't sure exactly where he was in the scheme of history. And we don't know when he proclaimed, and we don't know what the outcome of his work was. You know, did the people repent? We don't know. But we do know from reading Joel's words that God promised a day when he will pour out his Spirit on all people. And when that happens, as it did at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out into the hearts of the people, repentance is the first evidence. We see that in the work of those first disciples in that first church. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They praised God, and thousands were convicted of sin and repented and turned to Jesus. And all of us need to understand that it's just the same way today. Nothing has changed since that Pentecost day 2,000 years ago. God is still pouring out his Spirit on his disciples. And when that Holy Spirit is at work, repentance is preached, and a belief in Jesus as Savior follows. When the Holy Spirit comes into someone's heart, repentance is always the first visible evidence of his presence and of the activity of what he's doing in those lives. But you know, today, even today before we leave here, are we, those of us who profess to know Jesus as Savior and be filled with that Holy Spirit, are we ready to take God's word of forgiveness to this world? You know, we may have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but are we obedient to his leading, obedient to what we are to do with that Holy Spirit? Let's make sure, before we even think about that, let's make sure that we're honest about our own sins today. Have we asked the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts? We, as Jesus' disciples, need to identify and confess anything in our hearts that would stand between us and the loving fellowship of our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray first for repentance in our own hearts. That's the only way that we can go out from here, we can go out into this needy world, and we can be examples, we can be witnesses for the beauty and the love that our Holy Savior has. We can't pursue changes in this evil world until our hearts are right. It's only then that we can truly ask for the Holy Spirit to do a work of repentance in the hearts of our neighbors. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you that you do give us your word. It is a word, Lord, that shows us of your love, your loving kindness, your patience, your long-suffering. It shows us your character, Lord. But it shows us we need repentance. All of us, Lord, need that repentance. And if we have your Spirit and we have that repentance, Lord, then we can go and do what we are supposed to do, Lord. We are supposed to glorify you. And we glorify you, Lord, by telling others how wonderful you are. So, Lord, it all boils down that we need your help. We need your presence. We need your Spirit. We need your strength, and we surely need your grace, Lord. I ask that you provide it to all of us, Lord, now, that as we look at ourselves, as we look at this world, as we look at your promises, we can trust you, we can know you, we can love you, and we can serve you to the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.